negative, right? He's always a positive guy, right? He's a good guy. I love Gene, man. Listen, go to 1 Samuel, 1st division of Samuel 25, and hold there. 1 Samuel 25, just hold there. And we'll catch up in a sec or two. So let's talk about this, Miss Veronica. Let's have a discussion about the world that we live in today, right? People, mostly in the world that we live in today, are measured by their economic status, right? Their high standing in society, or one's outward appearance. That's a big deal today, right? How one looks outwardly, right? James warns us about giving preference to individuals like this, right? James said, if a man comes in with costly clothing and you give him the best seat in the house over against a poorly attired man who you'll let sit at your footstool, at your feet, the Bible says you judge wrongly. You judge wrongly. You know, we live in a world, Judy, that it's all about who you are outside. It's all about who you look like, what car you drive, what house you own, right? We have to remember that God looks on the, now this is hard because the Bible says, right, Terry, that God looks on the inner disposition of the heart. And right, Rachel, you know, one who has a gentle and quiet spirit, which is great worth in the sight of God. So we got this dichotomy in the Bible that talks about this outward appearance, this economic. I'm not saying if you got money, that's bad. That's not my point. The thing is, if you're trusting in money, that's bad. And if you're known by your money, that's bad. So there's this dichotomy in the Bible that God looks on the inner person. It's not the outward appearance, it's who you are inside. Sometimes that's worse because we can kind of, you know, look different or something, even look pious. Like, you know, the Pharisees, I mean, they look like they, you know, when they fasted and stuff, they would stand on the street corner and say, you know, like that. And, you know, people would say, look, they're fasting. But my challenge is, how are we in here? That's where the Bible says we're measured by the hidden person of the heart, not by costly pearls and things like that. So I just want to make a point on that, because last week we were introduced to Nabal, who looked at David and his men as losers, one who would not even sit at his feet because they had broken away from King Saul. And we know he judged wrongly. We know he judged wrongly. If you weren't here last week, you can go back and hear the tape. But when David and his men asked for help, Nabal depicted David and his men were fugitives, undeserving of his help, even though it was a festive time and they were shearing sheep and it was a party time, so to speak. And then, you know, it's funny. I think about this when I think about the text. Unbeknownst to Nabal, it was David that was actually protecting his sheep and protecting his shepherds that were out there in the field. It's funny how sometimes we think we know and we don't know. Deception is something, Carolyn, that is really, really important. We want to be careful that we're not deceived. And Nabal was deceived. In fact, it was one of Nabal's workers who related this news to Abigail, and Nabal's wife, about how David and his men had protected them and how Nabal disrespected David concerning some provisions. But then we spoke about the wisdom of Abigail, right? We spoke about her wisdom. And there's something about, again, here's another dichotomy, Dana. Here's another one. So there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can have knowledge, but wisdom teaches you when to use that knowledge, right? So there's difference, right? I mean, you can be really smart, right, Mark? You can have a high IQ, but unless you have wisdom, that means absolutely nothing. Wisdom is something that's a gift. I really believe that's a gift from God. You know, I was talking to Ben the other day when I was by his house, and we were speaking about, you know, people who go to funerals and things of that nature. Even we'll talk about celebration of life. And sometimes people will go, you know, well, Dave, well, I don't want to use Dave, but I'll use Dave. It don't matter. Well, Dave, you know, your grandmother, your brother, we know she's in a better place. But sometimes just keep your mouth shut. You know, really, just let people grieve. They know if they're a Christian, they know where their loved one is. Sometimes just let people grieve. That's wisdom. Now, you are smart knowing that if somebody's a Christian, right, Linda, they are in heaven. But sometimes people just need to grieve, and you need to have some wisdom. And you know, me and Kathy, have had some conversations like that, too. Because, you know, you just let people grieve, and that's a good thing. Abigail also discerned that David would be the next king, despite what things looked like on the surface. She was almost like the sons of Issachar. She was a woman of discernment. She knew the times. By her wisdom, she was able to subdue David's wrath against her husband and also gave David provisions that he needed. See, Abigail had a theological mindset. Why I'm kind of spending just a few minutes on Abigail and what we went over last week, because she's going to come back into the narrative now. You know, remember we spoke about the word Nabal means fool, and he was just that, the consummate fool. No insight, a double-minded man, we said, is unstable. And because of his, this is another thing. See, we don't talk about this stuff enough. I got to look at me first. When I preach, I should put a mirror up. That's funny, huh? But it's true. Nabal, one of the things, he was self-centered. And sometimes, Miss Carolyn, we don't look at our own self-centeredness. Remember I said Nabal was a tough figure because he was so self-centered. He had all this stuff and he wouldn't even help people who needed it. He was self-centered. And for that reason, we know what happened to him. God struck him. You know, self-centered, greedy, right? And that was his doom. Nabal, let me say it like this, Harlan. He couldn't look. You ever see that saying, you can't even look past yourself? He couldn't look past himself. It was all about him. And again, this was a challenge to me anyway, and hopefully to all of us, right? And worse than that, he was an unbeliever. That makes it even worse, right? David, in his vengeance, took on the same form of being self-reliant, wanting to kill Nabal. David was in a rage instead of being contemplative. But see, that was a good lesson for David, because if you're going to be king, you got to be more contemplative than just being in a rage if somebody's going to just say, I'm not going to give you a hot dog or something, right? And David was in a rage, and Abigail, we know, went over there to give him some biblical insight, basically telling him the kingdom is yours, God's going to give it to you. So make a love story out of this, I guess, but it's not. You got to be careful when you look at these marriages in the Bible. You have to be really careful of how you look at them. David recognized the wisdom and the theological mindset of Abigail, and David would take Abigail as his wife, as we will read. And then there'll be another episode concerning Saul. And we know God is shaping David for kingship. Now, when we read about these marriages with the kings and children and stuff, we want to be careful. It's in the context of where they're living, good exegesis. We want to make sure that we understand this. And obviously we would believe that there's love involved, but there's a little more to it, and it's kind of anachronistic. It doesn't fit our time, because we don't do things like this in our time. But let's read a little bit about what we're going to talk about before we get into our main lesson. So let's go to the 25th division of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read 39 through 44, right? And I keep looking up here. There's nothing there. It says source computer order. I got to look here. You guys can look there. I think it's on there, right? Okay, good. Then David heard that Nabal was dead, verse 39. So he said, blessed be Yahweh, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. David got it. He realized this. David has also returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, context is important, so please hear what's going on here. Then the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel and spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed her face to the ground and said, Behold, your servants is a servant woman to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail hurried and arose. She rode on a donkey with her five young women who went about her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Now listen to the context here. David also had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltry, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So this is crazy because we don't, if it was just David and Abigail, we would think about, wow, this is a romance made in heaven. I'm not saying David didn't love her. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a lot here with these marriages, right, Terry? There's a lot of the stuff in this narrative here. There's David's one marriage, his second marriage, then Saul taking one of his wives away. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on, and we want to be able to read this, at least in its original context, what's going on here. Now, I'm not going to tell you that David didn't love Abigail. That's not my point. We know she had a theological mindset, but we see the marriage proposal by David to Abigail after Nabal's death, and she arose, bowed her face, washed the feet of David's men. That's kind of weird, right? You kind of think about, you know, I'm going to go propose to this woman. I'm going to go say, I'm going to use this just for myself. I'm going to go propose to Rachel, and I'm going to send Dan, Pierre, and Harlan, and Dave to go tell Rachel that I'd like to marry her. That'd really work. Well, it's a little different than what we have, right? But remember the 10 virgins. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember when they would have to go to get the bride and bring the bride back. So you see some continuity, but we want to know the meaning of what's going on here. She became his wife, verse 42. Then we read of another wife of David called Ahinoam, verse 43. So we want to, why is this all mentioned, right? We want to know this. I want to know this because it's good to understand the culture and the exegesis here. Look at verse 44. At verse 44, Saul decides to take David's wife, that's Saul's daughter, and give her to another. And what's that mean? So what's this all about? Charlie, it's about power. It's about power. Samora adds, it's a step towards the throne. Now listen to this. Again, be careful. In this case for David, it's a step away. It's a step away from the throne. How so? In those days, the more wives and children the man had showed his power, his prosperity, and his blessing from God. Saul is trying to weaken David by taking his daughter, who was given to David by Saul, and now he decides to give her to someone else. So we see Saul. So here's the narrative framework. Saul is still trying to usurp David's kingship. That's the point. It's nothing to do with the marriages. The marriages are fine. Let's have a wedding. Let's eat. Fine. Oh, David loved Abigail. I'm sure he did. But you know what I'm saying? It's understood. It's good to understand the exegesis of this passage. It's about power. It's about control. Because if you're going to be king, you got to be in control. So by Saul taking one of David's wives away, who happened to be his daughter, he's trying to weaken David in his kingship. That would just be like Saul, right, Gene? This is Saul's mindset. Saul is deceived. He still believes he can be the king. You'll be quizzed on this later, Gene, because now you can hear this perfectly. Right, Miss Ashley? He's got it all down. But so here's the thing. So we look at this narrative, right, and we say, well, what does that mean? But listen. Now, opposite, this is a different culture in a different time. So now in them days, when somebody's to be brought king, they need power. They need people behind them. And God blesses them, children and wives and things of that nature. Now, look at the world today. Now, you see, you get the original context, and we see that power is used for godly, to bring God's man to the throne. But how is power used today? See, that's how you look at it today. In its original context today, that's usurped. See, God's using that for his authority, so his authority figure has the right people in place. But today, power is what? It's abused, right? It's abused. So you see that how what the lesson is. So you look at the proper context, the power that God is going to give to David, he's going to use for the glory of God. The power we get today, we use for the glory of man. So that's why when we understand the text in its original context, then we can say, that was then, but this is now. And that's important. And that's how the Bible becomes living and active. Right, Charlie, when we see that. Because the first thing we're thinking about weddings, and weddings are nice. I love weddings, you know. But it's not about that. It's not about that. God is, you know, so here's the deal. So, Rachel, here's the bottom line. God is bringing David to the throne, and Saul is going to say, I'm more powerful than God. Well, we know, if we know our Bible, that later on, the first thing David's going to do when he becomes king is what? He's going to go take his wife back. The guy that was funny, it's a funny narrative. The guy that's married to her, he's like crying and stuff because David says, I want her back. She's mine. And David really didn't get along with her and stuff, but it was still, it was the protocol of those days. Too much information, you think, on that? But it's just good to understand that, right? Saul is trying to weaken David by taking his daughter who was given to David by Saul, but now he decides to give it to someone else. That's an insult. That's an insult. Saul is still trying to usurp David's unavoidable kingship and try to diminish his posterity. Saul is trying to usurp what God has ordained. Think about the position this man is in. He's thinking of any way to usurp God's authority. Any way. So let me take my daughter and give it to another guy. We look at that and say, what the heck is going on? You know what's going on, Kathy? One of the things that troubles me to pieces, deception. He's deceived. Dave, right? I mean, that stuff is, I'm telling you. I mean, he's been around this stuff, Saul. I mean, he was a nothing. He was a Benjamite. We'll mention that in a second. But he's deceived. And the Bible says that God will turn some over to a strong delusion and believe what is false. I want to talk about deception for a minute. Think about Cain. Let's see. We all know the story of Cain, right? Judy, you know the story of Cain and Abel, right? I want you, if you read the narrative closely, when Cain sinned and God meted out judgment, now listen, now hear this. Cain was more concerned about the consequence of his sin than the sin itself. Now wait a minute. Now, I got this from Voss, so this is not my stuff. I wish I could think about stuff like this. Now here's the deal. Hermeneutic. One must acknowledge sin before a holy God before thinking about its consequences. See, a lot of times we get caught. We don't like the consequences. Cain, when he got caught, what's the first thing he said? Everybody's going to be after me. See, he wasn't thinking about the sin. He was thinking about the consequences of his sin. And I say to myself, we do that a lot, right? But no, we shouldn't. It's the sin before a holy God that we need to confess. Don't be concerned about the consequences. They're coming. See, they're coming. So notice, I know it's a tough play. I know this is more of a, we would do in Bible study, because I know there's some things going on in your mind and I can't answer them now, and I can later, hopefully. But think about this. A lot of times we sin and we think about the consequences because we're concerned about, like Cain says, listen, I'll be a wanderer on the earth. That's right, Glinda, that's my consequence. Forget about the consequence. The Lord says, sin is crouching at your door. You need to confess the sin. Don't worry about the consequences. And I read that and I says, whoa. I says, this dude's onto something. Right? So you know, so think about this, Kathy. Saul is not concerned about his sin. He's concerned about losing the kingship. He's concerned about the consequences of his sin. How many times have we done that? This is a keen reflection by Voss, because even in our own lives, do we fear the consequences instead of the sin? Now listen, we know the consequences are there, but sometimes the consequences can drive us away from the sin because we're worried about what's going to happen instead of worrying about what's actually making that happen. Does that make sense? I know it's a little convoluted, but there's something there. Be concerned about our sin, period. The Bible says when you sin, Harlan, confess your sin. You know, because the Bible says that some sin, the consequences don't come till later. Then what? Now you got nothing, you're not worried about nothing. In fact, Saul was from the smallest tribe of Benjamin when he first was chosen to be king. He humbled himself by hiding, knowing he did not deserve to be this king. But something happened in his life. He started to believe his own press reports. He started to believe that what was happening in his life was not given to him by God, but by his own ingenuity. Patty, we start thinking, you know, it's all us. It's not God. God put him there. When God wanted to make him king, he went to hide by the garbage cans. He was like hiding in the back in Desert Sky, right? Harlan's looking for somebody to water the trees out there or something, and this dude's behind the garbage can. Because he didn't believe then that he deserved to be king. Now think about that. He starts out, Charlie, not deserving to be king. Now he's trying to usurp God. How do you get there, Rachel? How do you get there so quick, Ashley? From being fearful of God to now trying to usurp God. Dana, it happens. Now, you might be saying, well, that's... No, this stuff happens. It's biblical. You start out humble and you start... Well, I don't know about humble. I don't know if any of us are humble. But you start out in one specific area where he says, man, I don't deserve to be king. I should not... Now, he's actually trying to assert what God has ordained. How does that happen, Patty? How do we get from point A to point B? That's a question I can't answer. A question I cannot answer. I'm not in Saul's mind. Smallest tribe of Benjamin. First chosen to be king. Something happened. Believed his own press reports. Now here it is. Now here's my narrative play on this. Remember we spoke about power. Right, we started there, Veronica, right? We spoke about power. And we spoke about the power today goes to people's what, Terry? Their head. Well, their head, right? You know, you ever heard. Well, the power went to his head. You see, so now think about this. This is important. When you're reading about David's marriages, who's ordaining those marriages? God. To go on the throne so he could exert power, but Saul is trying to get power in his own what? In his own power. Dada Patty, right? I mean, in his own strength instead of depending on God. That's a place we got to be careful to be. Depending on yourself instead of God. Because we think we can do it. Because we wind up humbly hiding from Harlan by the garbage can, and then Harlan comes in next week and says, now, Harlan, you work for me now. You went from being ashamed or humbled at being the king, and now you want to usurp the one that made you the king. How the mighty have fallen. But you see that today in the world. You see it in the world. So ain't nothing changed but the zip code. You know, so when I look at these things, I know we delve deep into these things, but it's true. With that being said, as David depicts, listen to this. In chapter 24, David restrains from killing Saul, but in chapter 5, he must be restrained from killing Nabal by Abigail. So David don't always get this stuff right either, right? But now as we go to chapter 26, we're going to see a similar situation where it is David that takes the lead, knowing good leadership will be needed when David is eventually called to be God's king. Let's read the first, go to 26 and 1 through, what I got, 1 through 12? Yeah, 1 through 12. Oh, that's a nice little, you got that different, huh, Miss Nikki? I like that. Too bad I can't see it. 26, 1 through 12. Nikki will get me later. What'd you say, Dana? Yeah, turn around. I'm like this, right? Dana's in rare form today, too. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakaliah, which is in Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakaliah, which is before Jessamine, beside the road. Now David was staying in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. So David sent out spies and knew that Saul was certainly coming. David then arose and came to a place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, as well as Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around. Remember I told you, read narrative. Remember, David arose, and Saul is what? Sleeping. You got to read narrative rightly. That's important. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai, which is David's cousin, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him, and Abishai said to David, "Today," here it is again, these I love these guys making their own proclamations, right? "Today God has surrendered your enemy into your hand, so now please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him in the second time." In other words, I'll clip him one time. I'll get him good. One time. Okay. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will smite him on this day, and will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and be swept away. Yahweh forbid that I stretch out my hand against the anointed of Yahweh. But now please take this spear that's in his head.'" I'm sorry, Ken. "Take the spear that's by his head," right? I'm making my own Bible up, right? "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake from, all were asleep because of a sound sleep from Yahweh had fallen on them." Now, this is interesting stuff. Ralph Davis calls this, how's this, Gene? "The spear that makes the point." That's pretty good, right? Now, I didn't do it. Ralph Dale Davis, got a good commentary on 1 Samuel. The Ziphites, as we know, right, in chapter 23, they tried to help Saul again in capturing David. They like to get on Saul's good side. The Ziphites were actually Judahites, who, as Bergen depicts, were related to Caleb. And it's funny how, listen to this, Kathy, Caleb is the same tribe that Nabal is from. Oh. See, you can't make that stuff up and answer the phone, invite them to church. Don't worry about it. You can't make that stuff up in a bet, right? Nabal and these Ziphites are from the same tribe. Wonder why they hate David. And they're really Judah. It's crazy because Caleb, if we know our genealogies, Caleb is actually related to Judah. So this is, you know, Dan, can I say the fruit don't fall far from the tree? Is that okay? Well, but here, the narrative is cool here. David, by God's grace, is one step ahead of the game. It's now David that takes the initiative. He sends out the spies. What's interesting in the narrative is that Saul arose to search for David, but then it says David arose and Saul and his commander were both lying down. That's that narrative hint. David arose, Saul, you're going to see that. Eventually, Saul is going to be lying down in his grave. Those are narrative hints that, because you got to understand, when they're writing these things, they don't. Not everybody has a Bible in their hands. So those are words that they look about. David arose, Saul was down. And they get those narrative hints that something's going to happen in the narrative. Again, the narrative being descriptive, showing David will have the upper hand arising and Saul lying down. You see that in verse 6. Then Abishai, David's nephew, that I say cousin, it's his nephew, will accompany David on this mission. The stage is set. We must remember that David providentially would live in a time of war. He'd be a man of war. This is why David could not build a temple. There'd be a lot of blood on David's hands. This was David's lot, and God was training him for holy war. So here's a question I want to ask us in this time. Now, we're not in so much. So I say this. Maybe I say it ad nauseum, Harlan, but I think it's important. We may not be in a physical holy war, but we're in a cognitive war for truth. So we don't, you know, so the Bible says, Rachel, we don't fight against flesh and blood. Now, we may not be in, now, someday we may be in physical war. I don't know if that's not my plight. The plight is we are in a cognitive war for truth. That's why, Judy, it is so important when you leave here to make sure you get a good church, make sure you study your word, and make, Judy's going like this, and make sure that you understand, because you don't listen to everything that comes behind the pulpit. Right, Mark? You have to make sure. You can't just say amen to people. Remember those, the Bereans, right, Glinda? When Paul went to Thessalonica, you know, the Berean says, okay, Paul, it sounds good, we'll get back to you. Let's check it out. So today we're in a cognitive war. You know, they say all truth is relative, right? Everything's okay. Gene, you can be, it doesn't matter. You're a Buddhist, you're a Muslim, it don't matter. You got to be careful. And I know, now here's another thing. Now that stuff's easy. But there is some stuff that you can be taught from behind the pulpit that seems like it may be truth, but it's the farthest thing from the truth because they kind of couch it in truth. Right? 99% truth is not truth. Right? So today we're in a cognitive war. David was a man of war. He'd be in a physical type of war. That's why he couldn't build a temple. So again, I don't want to get flimsy with the text. I don't like to do that. But David is a man of war. Then we today must be a men of woman of a different type of sword. The word of God. I don't like to play around with the text, but we need to be good studiers of the word, right? David was a man of the sword. We need to be a man of the sword, right? Just saying. Which we know is a sword of spirit, the word of God. David was strategic in his thinking, but he was governed by his theology, Harlan. That's a great lesson for all of us. We must be governed in our theology. The question, how was David governed by his theology? As they were all sleeping, Abishai tells David, God's delivered him. Get him. He tells David, let me strike him. And I won't even have to strike him twice. I'll get him the first time. But David depicts God's sovereignty. And he says, God will smite him or he will go down in battle and be swept away. Now, here's something. I looked at that. I got a little note here. It's because I put the challenge for us in taking our own revenge. Now, we don't do that. Now, wait a minute. So, Rachel, we've never done that. Italians are not known for that, right? Taking their own revenge. Oh, okay. So, Patty, I see you. Everybody's laughing, right? Yeah, but that's right. She's saying everybody takes their own. Selena, you've never been mad. You don't want revenge, right? Selena's saying, don't put me on blast, Pastor. We have to be really careful of taking our own revenge. Dan, right? Because the Bible says vengeance is who? The Lord's. And a lot of times, we want to take our own revenge. And David, who doesn't always get it right, Glenda, David says, wait a minute. This is the Lord's anointed. Let the Lord deal with him. But David wasn't thinking about that with Nabal. So you see, sometimes we get it right, but not all the time. David got it right here, right? But again, you know, this is something that we have to be careful with ourselves, that we take our own revenge. Let me make sure I got that right. Okay. If you skip a page, the sermon really sounds bad, right? Imagine if you skip a page, that really makes it sound bad. Okay, so there's a wordplay again. He, Saul, will go down and be swept away, as we know David would arise to kingship. Then in verse 8:11, he instructs Abner to take Saul's spear and his jug of water. What's that about? What's that about? Now think about this, what he does. He removes Saul's fight by taking his spear, and he removes his water by taking his sustenance. And this will eventually happen to Saul, as God will remove both his fight and his life by way of war. So there's a narrative. Remember, now here's something that's interesting. Good tidbit. The Bible says that Saul was in a... What was he doing? Who said that? Somebody said sleeping? So that's the same... Listen to this. This is a good tidbit, Judy. Saul was actually in the same sleep, same word in the Hebrew, as Adam was when Eve came out of the side. So you know that Saul was not getting up. Same Hebrew word. That God put him in a sleep the same way he put Adam in sleep when Eve was brought out of the side. Same word. So he was in this. Listen, I don't know what some sleeping pills they have. I don't know. This type of sleep, Gene, you ain't waking up, believe me, until it's time for you to get up, right? But anyway, it wasn't. Was that no doze? Was that one? No, is that? Oh, that keeps you. Oh, yeah, no doze. I'm sorry, Rachel. I'm sorry. Rachel says sometimes you say things opposite. No dose keeps you awake, right? Forget it. Those things, Ron, the Benadryls, when you take those make you go to sleep, right? Melatonin. Yeah, that doesn't work after a while, though. But it does. Anyway, this sleep here is going to work. The sleep that Saul is in right here is the same sleep that God put Adam in. So that sleep's going to work. There's no waking up before time there, right? The word sleep, same word that God had used. He put Adam to sleep when Eve was formed from his side. So I said, listen to this, Kathy. Saul was not waking up until God's point would be made. Point from the spirit. No, you don't get that. I try. But right, I mean, that's true. This is similar as we read before God takes the initiative in sending a strong delusion. But in this case, he takes the initiative in protection of his anointed. In the protection of his anointed. 13 through 16. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then they got up. Now Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy your king, the king your lord." One more verse. "This thing that you have done is not good. As Yahweh lives, all of you must surely die because you did not keep watch over your lord. the anointed of Yahweh. So now, see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. This must have been great. I mean, this is almost comical. So David starts yelling, Abner, it's all right, you know, he's got... And then, whoa, you're going to wake up the king. He said, well, you should have been awake, because here's this king's spear and here's his water. What kind of bodyguard are you? Right? I mean, right, Carolyn? I mean, here's his fight and his sustenance. Imagine having this guy guarding somebody for us. I mean, this guy, everybody fell asleep on the job. So here they, and David kills me. David's got a sense of humor, man. Right, he's saying, hey, because first he's saying, hey, don't be waking up the king. And then he's saying this, and then obviously we'll see the king wake up. But it's just some, you know, little humor in the Bible. That's pretty cool. So David switches mountains, verse 13. He calls Abner, which is Saul's cousin, and his burden depicts Saul and Abner would be awakened from their supernatural slumber. Adam awoke. Now listen to this. Don't charge me on this. Terry, you got to get this. Adam awoke with a helper, right? Adam awoke with a helper. Saul awoke with no help. Right? The spear is gone, the sustenance, the water, right? Bergen also states that Abner questions David because he's waking up the king, but that would be short-lived as the conversation moves forward to more challenging issues. In fact, David challenges Abner on his protection of King Saul, and he basically tells him that he has not done his duty as a watchman. You're no help to the king. David questions his manhood and basically tells Abner that if one had come to destroy the king, you would have been derelict in your duty. You see, what we see here, I want you to read this rightly. So this is, we can quip on this, it's good stuff. But theologically, we want to be good theological thinkers. You know what's happening, Linda? We're seeing Saul's kingship disintegrating. You see, we're seeing his kingship. Now the people that are supposed to protect him are not protecting him. So we're seeing the kingship here disintegrate. You know, the people that you have in place are no longer doing their job. So God is ordaining all this. See, the thing about what I find, so we live in a world that we don't want things now. We want them right now. Right, John Ide's granddaughter? Don't you want, it right? You don't even forget about now. You want it right now. That's how we're wired. But there's no waiting, right, Miss Ashley? We want it now. Right? If you get a raise at work and they tell you 6 months, no, I want it today. Right? It's just a way. But here, David is being groomed into kingship. He's watching God work in his life. Before God uses any of his people, you got to know that God is powerful enough to use you. And he does that by way of providential rendering. So what we're seeing in the narrative is Saul's kingdom is disintegrating. And even though David looks like a loser, Gene, I see you laughing, but David's on the arise. He's on the arise. Even though he doesn't look like he's on the arise, he is. And you get these by these narrative hints. Now you're taking Saul's protection away. You're taking his sustenance away. These are pictures that the Old Testament is teaching us. Abner has no answer for David, verse 16. As David displays the weapon of Saul, his protection, his sustenance, as we mentioned. You know, the Bible says this. This is another thing that... So the Bible says this. This is important. This is pretty stark, too. The Bible says that God reigns on the what? Talk to me. The just and the unjust. So there's a protection. So actually, even the unjust, they get the same reign. They get the same food, they get housing, they get jobs, they get all this. Sometimes a lot better than us, that's okay. Right, I mean, it's just the way, however God ordains that. But at the end of the day, God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. See, in the world, I mean, because people are known, Harlan, they are known by their economic standing, They are known by their outward appearance, how much money they got in the bank, but that's not important. What's important is, do you have a true relationship with God? That's the important, because at the end of the day, you might look better than the Christian. You might have more money, more cars. At the end of the day, oh God, please, by your grace, have everybody in this room have a right relationship with you. Because at the end of the day, Ray, that's the only thing that matters. And with David, right, Mark? So what David is doing, he's growing in the grace and knowledge. And, you know, I don't know if it's next week or the week after, and we were speaking about this a little in Bible study. This is what Adam was supposed to do. Adam was supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge, but he wants to go and take the tree. He wants to go take the food himself, right? Or Eve, it doesn't matter. It's both of them. But he didn't want to learn. He wanted to just snatch it. And sometimes we're like that, Gene. Me first and Rachel second. Right? Sometimes we just don't have the pazienza. That's in Italian, the pazienza. We don't have the pazienza to wait. And we don't. And David, you know, David is, I mean, imagine him to, you know, you're going to be king, David. But not now. What do you mean not now? Why? Not now. And then Saul is going to be there just antagonistic from day one. And then we think we got it bad, right? This is a guy, this is somebody who's after God's own heart, separating the sheep and the goats. You know, the Bible depicts that, I said that God reigns on the just and the unjust. He even takes sheep. Wait a minute, Kathy Lee. He takes care of people that will reject him, that will spit in his face. Right? I mean, the same people that are going to spit, he takes care of them, gives them food, gives them. You know, my wife told me the other day, we were talking, we had a Bible study, we were talking the other day, and Rachel says, thank God I'm not God. Well, thank God I'm not God either. We'd be clipping everybody, Kathy. There will come a time where these protections will be removed. None of this is easy. That's why we must repent and believe the gospel, right? As we navigate these stories, it shows the seriousness of being right with the Lord. There'll always be times where truth will be rejected for a lie. Let us be mindful that God will not be mocked in no way, shape, or form. Okay, David's plea to Saul, 17 through 20. So here's David. Then Saul, this kills me. Saul is like, it sounds like he's bipolar. I'm telling you, it's crazy. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? Here you are, you're looking to clip this guy. I mean, it's crazy. And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? So now, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If Yahweh has incited you against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, curse today before Yahweh, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of Yahweh. That's important. That's cultural. I'll tell you that in a second. The saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of Yahweh, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one pursues a partridge in the mountains. And there's a lot there, but this is interesting stuff. Listen to this. Saul recognized David's voice, and then we hear this, my son David, I love you. I mean, this is what you hear. But David is showing respect to God's anointed, David recognizing the sovereignty of God. There's a great lesson here, as we read earlier, that David knew that God would eventually take the kingship from Saul, but David still honors him. We have governments that are corrupt, no? Dan went like this. We have governments that are corrupt. Harlan, do we? To the core, especially in the things of God. whether it's gender confusion, corrupt politicians, life in the womb, corrupt ideologies, but they are the governments that God has put in place. And they will eternally pay if they do not repent and turn away from their ways, because they have usurped their position in their unbiblical, in their unbiblical distortions. So David is respecting the government God has put into place here. The challenge for us is we need to pray for them to repent. Here we see David telling Saul, I'm nothing but a flea. He also tells him, if Yahweh has incited you against me, let me give an offering. In other words, let me repent if I've done anything wrong to you or the kingdom. Now something here, now listen what it says. But if it is men, as Bergen depicts, let them be cursed. In other words, David said, if God has anointed this to happen, I repent. But if it's men that's devising this in their own head, that's a different story. Because they have, now think about this. Think about what David says. Now this is really important. So if you're interested in Old Testament history, it is important. David says something interesting. I think it's in 19. Okay, so David, because he's running away from Saul, he's outside the land. Now 19 needs to be explained a little bit more. As a member of the covenant community, David is supposed to have land, a place to live, because Yahweh is the divine landlord. David says, if men are expunging me out of the land, then I cannot serve the Lord in his land. So what do? You're forcing me to serve other gods. That's why David calls a curse upon the men. Remember, the land means something. So again, what David is actually saying, he says, if God is expunging me out of the land, that's a different story. Can't do nothing about that. But if men are telling me to get out of the land, they're forcing me to worship other gods, which David would never do. But that's a theological mindset of that time. Well, how do you apply that to today? Well, the church. The church. In other words, you want to worship Yahweh in the land. That's the way it's ordained. He says, but you're forcing me out of the land. You're forcing me in the Jehovah Witness Church. You see what I'm saying? You see how this stuff lines up? It's so important. See, he's saying, listen, your men, because if it's God, okay, but your men are forcing me out of the land. They're forcing me to worship other gods, which he would never do. That's not the point. The point is that it's like forcing Kathy to go to the church around the corner. But I know that there's great meaning in that. Because sometimes we can offend people from coming in the church. And David is saying, hey man, these men are keeping me outside the land where I need to be worshiping Yahweh. And you got me out here. And David's going to make a crucial mistake in a couple of weeks. He's going to get so scared of Saul, he's going to go want to live amongst the Philistines. I mean, when you look at this, I mean, it's interesting. David's got the right motif here. He's telling the man, they're forcing me outside the church. I'm only using that for this language. Don't charge me on that. David says, if men are expunging me out of the land, then I cannot serve the Lord in his land. So what do? Serve other gods? That's why David calls a curse upon the men. Remember, the land means something. And back to verse 20, David's plea is not to let me die outside the land. As one who is mentioned as a single flea. And some more depicts a flea who is hunted in the mountain like a partridge. That's the text. That's the text there. I don't even know what a partridge is. I'm being honest. A bird. I mean, I know it's a bird. I mean, but I don't know what it looks like. Is it big? Is it small? I don't know. But that's not our time. Oh, a partridge in a pear tree. That's Christmas, right? Anyway, 21 through 25. Saul gets to talk here. Saul's got a lot to say. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I've played the fool and committed a serious error. Now I want you to listen to what Saul says there. And David replied, he doesn't even answer about coming. Watch what he says. Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. Now Yahweh will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For Yahweh gave you into my hand today, but I was not willing to send forth my hand against the anointed of Yahweh. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in your sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. That's really interesting. Watch how we line this up. Here Saul calls himself Nabal, a fool, realizing that David could have killed him but spared his life. But as we know, Saul cannot be trusted. He has worldly sorrow. Notice this. I love this. This you got to be... Saul says, come on back, David. Everything's all right. Come on. Come back. Come and return. David changes this. He says, hey, what about the spear? Notice what the narrative says at the end. David went one way, Saul went the other way. Listen, when I see that, these guys, you talk about subterfuge. Saul is saying, oh, David, I'm so sorry. Just come over. Come and hang out with me. Notice David does not even entertain that thought. He ain't going nowhere near that dude. He turns around and changes the subject. What about your spear? See, he wants him there. See, we look at this and we sound like, wow, this is... Well, you next chapter, start reading the next chapter. He's going right after David again to clip him. I mean, he wants David. He says, I'm so sorry. Come on over. Come on. Just get in this 69 caddy. I'll take you for a ride. You think that's funny, okay? But right, that's basically what he... Rach, that's the old okey-doke. Right, Ashley? Come on over. Everything's cool. You like that, right, Rach? Just get him over here. Come on, David. We paisans, right? Yeah, okay. David says, what about this spear? What am I going to do with this? You know, you read this stuff and it's almost like Saul is trying to entice him, right? And David knows he cannot trust Saul. He'll not return to Saul under no conditions. Saul, again, is a double-minded man, insecure in his ways. Bergen depicts David knows Saul better than himself. And this is short-lived sorrow. Saul is sorry he was caught in the act of trying to kill David. And David replies theologically. David said what? God will repay each man for his righteousness and faithfulness. And David did not act rashly and depended on God's judicial office to judge rightly. This again is the opposite of how he dealt with Nabal. But Abigail told David the kingdom was be his in God's timing. Great lesson, Glenda, for a lot of us. We want things now, even for our own church. We want to see revival, maybe more people. But that can come in God's timing, but it may not. What did Habakkuk say? Though the vision tarry, it will come. In David's case, the kingship will surely come, though it tarries. In fact, in verse 24, David told Saul, I valued your life today. In return, Yahweh by his grace will value my life. Bergen depicts that this is the doctrine of sowing and reaping, right? But Saul's reply again is couched in a blessing. But a blessing is only good as it is displayed by the one that's doing the blessing. Listen, anybody can bless you, but I can't trust Saul's blessing. No, I mean, listen, Glenda, Rachel, we've been dealing with Saul, and Saul is a challenging figure because a lot of times we're like Saul, but right? But we've been dealing with Saul for 25 chapters. You don't want that guy over your house for dinner every day. I mean, Saul is not a guy, really, that can be trusted. He's a double-minded dude. I mean, this is 25 chapters into this. David knows when Saul is telling him, come on over. Okay, yeah. You know, and again, But there's something here theologically. Do we have good discernment? See, David, let me say this right. Dana, David is learning discernment. He's learning good discernment. He knows when not to do something. This is why he's taken so much time to be a king. You know, because maybe 14 chapters before, and Saul says, come on over, my son David, I love you. He might have went. Not now. He knows Saul is bonkers. He really does. But he still respects the sovereignty of God. God has got him there for a reason. God's got him there for a reason. And you know something? I want to be honest. One of the saddest, and I think in about 3 weeks we'll study this. One of the saddest occurrences in the Bible, it almost brings me to tears, is when Saul, at the end of his life, goes to a witch. Because, I mean, he was the king of God's people. And at the end of his life, he goes to a witch. He goes to a spiritist for advice. And actually, Samuel would come up and speak to him from the dead. I mean, it's just, how do you get to that point, man? That's a challenging figure. Saul is a challenging. How did he get to that point? God forgive us, man. Bergen depicts it. This is the sowing of reaping. He tells David he will prevail, accomplish. On the other hand, all this earthly sorrow, Saul is just sorrow that he got caught, is a man who is buried in a strong delusion. He'll continue to hunt David at all costs. We'll see it next time. Go to 2 Corinthians 7 and we'll close out. Just go to 2 Corinthians 7. Now, let me tell you something about this. So this is another thing. So this letter, help me with this. This letter we're about, so David, I'm past David and Saul for a second. I'm talking about Paul now, who rhymes with Saul, right? So Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians, but he's writing to them about a letter that was lost. We don't have this letter that he's writing. We don't know this whole scenario that's going on here. Now, we can pick up bits and pieces of it, but we don't know this incident. Now, people will say this is the same guy in 1 Corinthians, but it's not the case. This is a whole different... Something happened in the church that we really don't know about, because scholars will tell you that Paul wrote 3 or 4 letters to Corinth and only kind of 2 were recovered. So we don't know the incident here, but we can kind of put the pieces together. Because there's nothing we can have. Let me start in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8. Now, this letter here that he's going to talk about, scholars say we don't have a copy of this letter. But we do have information of what he wrote in that letter. So that's what we're going to deal with. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, almost like Saul, right? For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, like David, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness in this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. 2 more verses and then just 13a. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. We don't know the circumstances here. But that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Okay. Again, we don't know the actual players of what's going on here, but we know the crux. We know the crux. So we talked about the consequence of our sin over against the sin itself. And now we look in more detail about godly and worldly sorrow. There's a lot here. Garland is helpful. This letter that Paul talks about is probably lost. It's hard to work from a lost letter. Listen, not only is it hard to work from a lost letter, it's hard to work from the letters we have in the Bible because we don't have the other side of the correspondence. So you got to understand, when Paul sends a letter to Corinth, we don't have their response. We don't have their letter. It's like reading one side of the letter. You know what I'm saying, Gene? I mean, it's hard to depict. You know, we don't have both sides. In this incident, there is no biblical recollection of what happened here. We know something happened, for sure. We know something happened. But it's not in 1 Corinthians, not in 2 Corinthians. So, and scholars say that he wrote them three or four letters. But that's okay. There's a lot here, though, that we can get. Whatever happened here, right? Garland said it's hard to work from a lost letter. We don't know the circumstances or the offender in this case, but context helps us. Paul's letter caused, whatever it was, it caused them deep reflection. Verse 9. It made them sorrow unto what? Repentance. That is why Paul is not sorry he wrote the letter. It brought vindication, verse 11, and for them not to suffer loss. And Paul is comforted by the outcome for the offender and the one offended. Again, the details are vague, but something very important is not so vague. There's a difference. This is what makes this so amazing. Even though we might not have the other correspondence, what we're getting here is one of the most profound things in Scripture, the difference between worldly and godly sorrow. That's the crux. Who cares about the players? I mean, we don't know the players, but that's not important, Terry. You have a difference that Paul is making between godly sorrow that leads to repentance or worldly sorrow. That's Saul and David. Right? I mean, we see Saul all the time sorry. So we may not know the players, Dan, but we got the theological aspect of what's happening in the text. That's what's important. So the theological aspect is there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. See, worldly, you know, godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret over against worldly sorrow, which brings death. Cain was concerned about the consequences of his sin, not his sin. That's worldly sorrow. Who's going to protect me? Everybody's going to be after me. All right, I'll protect you, the Lord said. Here's me, Glinda. We have sinned against the holy God when we have broken his truth. It must break us into godly sorrow and bring us to repentance before all holy God. Not like Saul. Let us think about another figure. What about Judas? He was sorry he got caught. Right? I mean, he was sorry for his conscience. He wasn't sorry for his sin. He was sorry for the consequences that he got caught. Take the money back. He went to the high priest with worldly sorrow. They told him, basically, go fly a kite. Really. Garland depicts worldly sorrow as self-centered, not getting what you want. Judas couldn't steal the money anymore. His life was exposed. He hung himself. Saul would never be king. He would be removed. Bergen depicts Saul would never receive the recognition he thought he deserved. He was sorry to Samuel, sorry to Jonathan, sorry to David on many occasions. But you know what? He never realized his sin. Never. Even though he knew the penalty of it. See, wait a minute. See, Voss is brilliant when he says this. He knew the penalty of his sin. You are not going to be king anymore. It didn't matter. He never recognized his sin. He knew the penalty. But he didn't recognize the sin. Well, they told him. How many times they told him? Saul, the king's, you ain't going to be king anymore. The king, Samuel told him, it's over. But he never recognized the sin. And that's the issue. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, recognizing your sin. Worldly sorrow just deals with the outcome. We don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. And I think this is the what we're dealing with here. At the end of his life, Saul realized God left him, and he still didn't repent. He actually went to a spiritist, a witch, and Samuel confronted him from the dead, telling him God was now his adversary. Saul had nowhere to go. As Christians, we must realize the seriousness of our sin, period. Not the consequence. Listen, just realize that we are sinning before a holy God and repent. The Bible says we can do that. But let us remember God's grace. As Paul said, he, God, made him Christ who knew no sin, be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a picture, what a savior. So my challenge to me first, recognize our sin and go to God with your sin. Because sometimes the consequences of your sin will not happen till later. And then you think you're okay. That's what the Bible says. It's a great lesson for me. Saul, once in a while, looks like a pretty good dude. David, my son, come and see me. No way. David knows better. You might have trapped him in chapter 2. You ain't going to trap him in chapter 25. Not now, because he knows. Discernment. You know, we got to use good discernment. We're not going to get everything right. We're not going to dot every I and cross every T. And let me tell you something. The Bible says, Kathy, you know this, repentance is a gift. That's a gift. If you're able to repent of your sin, that's a gift that God has given you. And if you don't have the true repentant heart, you need to pray to the Lord that he will give it to you. Because I can't give it to you. Dan Pierre can't give it to you. Glenda Whittle can't give it to you. Carolyn, say it louder. You want the microphone? Only the Spirit can give it to you. But we can pray for that Spirit to give it to you. Because that's our job. We can't give it to you. If you don't have a true heart of repentance, come and pray with us. You know, as we close out with the elder. I mean, this is nothing. Listen, there's too much at stake. There's nothing to be ashamed of any of this. We're a family. If you think at times that God has maybe not given you the right repentant heart, come and pray with us. We want to pray for you. There's times that I'm sure that all of us don't feel like we have the right repentant heart. That, you know, sometimes we just got too much of us in there. Right, Glenda? You know, there's times, I really believe there's times when I repent and I believe I'm there. And there's times like I'm thinking about 400 other things and I don't think I'm there. We're sanctified in spots. We really are. Let's look at Saul and look at David. David was sanctified in spots. Saul once in a while got it right. Not a lot, but he got it right. In the beginning, he did. In the beginning, he did. But he went quickly from one extreme to the other, from hiding behind the garbage to wanting to kill God's anointed. Tough place. Let's stand. Dear Lord, you're a great God. And we just ask, you know, as Harlan will come up and somebody wants to pray and just, you know, even if they believe that they are saved, but they're just struggling. And we want to be here to pray with them. We want to be here to be with them. You know, revival starts in the heart, not in the numbers of people we see. Revival starts in one's heart. That's where real revival starts. So we're thankful, Lord, that we can look at this text. And let me tell you something. I know that if we knew Saul, we would have been praying hard for him. Because we don't want anybody to perish. Really. And it's just these stories that we look at that, you know, a lot of times, I know for me, a lot of times we have worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. But thank God we have the Spirit My Carlin will tell you every time he gets behind the pulpit or gets behind the Bible study. We have the Spirit. Thank God for that. So, Lord, as we close out in song, let us realize, God, that there's only one King, and that's you. In Jesus' name, amen.